Over the past several weeks, we have seen our television screens full of images like this. As we have watched a people being oppressed and invaded, before this, Ukraine was more like this. And what I would like to do this morning is introduce you to a scene, to a before and after scenario that in fact is much bigger than that. Here it is. From Genesis chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. He said that 6 times. And then he said, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And then we come to Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And I'm going to read on. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That's a before and after. Our subject this morning is the fall. The fall. And what I would like to do is I'd like to treat it like this. I'd like to talk about the temptation, its results, the punishment, and the blessing. So first of all, the temptation. We know about temptation. I know about temptation. I suspect you know something about temptation. We are tempted to steal, to do drugs, illegitimate sex, pornography. We're tempted to pursue wealth or reputation. We're tempted to backbite and cheat and gluttony and judgmentalism and resisting authority and lying, and the list goes on. We're tempted. Different ones are tempted to different things, but we as a race are tempted to all of these things. And what I want to suggest to you this morning before we get into our text is that temptation falls into two phases. Temptation falls into an external phase and an internal phase, or what we could call a trigger and a response. There is something in the external world that triggers us, and then we respond to it. And temptation involves both trigger and response. For example, you find a wallet on the ground, there's no one else around, and you find a wallet and it has $1,000 in it. The wallet is the external trigger, but what is your response? How do you respond to finding that and having it available to you? Someone says the wrong thing to you and you react badly. Well, them saying the wrong thing is the trigger, but how you respond is the other part. Or you're a kid and you're supposed to be doing your homework and there's a game over there or a toy or something that you're just so tempted. That's the trigger, but how do you respond? Martin Luther said, you can allow birds to fly over your head, but you shouldn't allow them to build a nest in your hair. Some of us don't have that problem. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, and we will read about the trigger and the response. Genesis chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat of any from any of the trees in the garden? Now, we need to pause there a minute. If you have been in church for very long, and you have heard message after message after message, you can read that text and you can just accept it, right? Did you hear what it said? And the snake said to the woman, what if a snake came up to you and spoke to you? What would you think? Did Eve think that snakes could speak? How long had they been in the garden? Why was it a snake who spoke to Eve? What were snakes like then? Were they the same as? Why did Satan assume a snake form? Why didn't he assume a human form? Or why didn't he assume at least a great ape or something that would be more compatible with talking to a person? And why was the first, this raises question after question after question. Why was the first sin that we're going to run into eating a piece of fruit? I don't know that that's the most serious kind of sin that you could. So here is Eve. She's in the garden. The snake comes up to her and speaks to her and says what he says. And it goes on in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees, from all the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And then comes the essence of the trigger. The snake says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the snake said to the woman. The woman responds. That's the trigger. This is the response, right? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now let's highlight some words. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye, and she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Those three things, right? Now you've probably all heard this, but let's highlight it. Here are the three things that she saw in the fruit. It was good to eat, it was pleasant to look at, and it could gain her some wisdom. That is consistent throughout Scripture, right? When you come to 1 John chapter 2, we read these words. Everything that is in the world consists in these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Isn't that what the woman thought? Our friend Robertson McQuilkin, who most of us know or are aware of, had a label for these. He called these the three great sins that will go after you in Christian ministry. And he called them girls, gold, and glory. That's catchy, and I think it captures the essence of what we're talking about here, at least for men. But let me ask you a question. What are your triggers, and how do you respond to them? What are your triggers, and how do you respond to them? I think that one of the most important things in our Christian life is to answer those questions. What is it that tempts you? What is it that triggers your thinking? And then how do you respond? Let me suggest to you that one of the things we need to do is to plan ahead. God has given us strategies that we can use. He has given us at least tactics that we can use to encounter temptation. And let me suggest to you that what we need to add to our trigger and response is a plan. We need to plan ahead. How am I going to respond when I run into temptation? How am I going to handle this when I run into temptation? I think, let me give you the fairly obvious things, right? If I covenant at the beginning of the day, Lord, I commit this day to you, and when temptation comes, I will not give in to it. Covenant at the beginning of the day to commit this day to the Lord without reservation. That's the first step. The second thing is, if when we come to the point of temptation, what is your natural inclination? To call on the Lord for help or to say, maybe? We need to call on the Lord. Another tactic we can use is to think in the time of temptation, to think of the cross. To say, Lord, I cannot understand why you did what you did, but you gave yourself for me. Can I now at this moment give myself to you? Can I resist this temptation? And then I think we can fortify our minds with scripture. We can take texts like, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to all, and God will give a way of escape. See, we can take these things, if we're really serious about resisting temptation, we can take these tactics that God has given us. And everyone is different. We all face temptation, but we all face different temptations. We face it with different intensity, and we face it in different ways. What is the best thing for you? I'm going to encourage you to sit down with a pen and paper and the scriptures and plan how you are going to face temptation. And in the morning, before you go into the day, how are you going to, if there's some way that you can avoid the triggers, there are people, there are places, there are things that are triggers for your temptation. Is there some way you can avoid these triggers? And if you can't, if you have to deal with that person, if you have to work beside that person, whatever it is, what tactics are you going to use to avoid temptation? What tactics are you going to use to resist temptation? So that's what Eve faced at that point, and she gave in. The snake came to her and offered the trigger, and she made the response, the wrong response. What were the results of that? When we turn to the results, when we come to verse 7, we see the results of the temptation and her giving into it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, track with me carefully here, and I'll make a point in a minute. The eyes of them both were opened. That's what the snake promised, right? The eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. What do you call that? Okay, we'll come to that in a moment. Go to the next verse, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Apparently, it was habitual for God to walk in the garden. And apparently, as God walked in the garden, he made sound because they heard him walking. And they recognized it was the Lord God. How do you recognize the sound of God walking in a garden? I don't know, but God revealed himself in some way as he communed with these two whom he had created, and they recognized it was the Lord. Oh, here comes the Lord. And they get deeper into the underbrush. They're hiding from the Lord. The devil said, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. And now they're hiding in the garden and they're hearing the Lord coming. They're not using their eyes. They're hiding and they're hearing the Lord coming. You remember what we read in John chapter 3? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Their eyes had been opened, and they're hiding. They saw their nakedness and experienced shame. They had to hide from one another, and they're trying to hide from God. This is the beginning of a game of hide and seek that has gone on for centuries. This is the biggie. This is the big game of hide and seek. And here's what I think this introduces. I want you to notice that we have not yet heard anything about guilt. Because what we have been dealing with is shame. Shame and blame. We are dealing with shame and blame. Let me read for you from verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Then we come to verse 11, and we read this. And he said, who told you you were naked? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the trees and I ate it. What was his answer to God's question? He didn't answer it. Who told you you were naked? He just put the blame on the woman. The woman you gave me, right? Put the blame on the woman, but it goes back farther than the woman. And then we come to verse 13 and read this. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is it you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She puts the blame on the serpent. It's his fault. It's the serpent's fault. When you are put in a position of shame, who do you blame? What do you blame? Think about it. When I'm put in a position of shame, how do I tend to react? These are our first parents, and they give us a great example of what not to do. Now let's talk a little bit about this issue of shame and guilt. And if I may, I want to back up. This won't take long, but I want to outline it for you. I want to back up and take a broader picture. And here's the picture. There are some cultures around the earth which emphasize guilt, and there are some which emphasize shame. Right? There are some cultures where it's more important that I am guilty of doing something, and others where it's more important that I am ashamed of doing something. And you can see the breakdown. For the most part, the Western world is guilt-oriented, and the Eastern world is shame-oriented. The darker and the lighter simply indicate degrees of guilt or shame. Some feel more strongly than others, All right? So here's how they break down. In a guilt culture, most of the guilt cultures are individualist cultures, or Western cultures. And most of the shame cultures are collectivist cultures. It is more important for them to be part of a group, a family, a community, and they are afraid to shame the group. For us, it's a matter of individual guilt. Secondly, we measure actions as right or wrong, and they focus on honorable and dishonorable. Third, we make laws that determine guilt by law. And to them, acquiring honor is the highest goal. And finally, guilt comes from individual actions for us, and for them, shame comes from failing to fulfill the community's expectation or the family's expectations. So when we read of Adam and Eve's shame in the beginning, this is not strange. This is part of the human experience. And I don't mean to imply, and please don't take it, that there is no shame in a guilt culture, and there is no guilt in a shame culture. It's just that that's where the emphases fall, right? Some of us have become good at handling guilt because we know that if we confess our sins, that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can confess and we can be satisfied that God has forgiven us. But maybe we're not so good at dealing with our shame. Maybe we're not so good at putting out of our minds, oh, I'm so ashamed. Maybe we're not so good at handling our shame. We talk a lot about guilt, which is natural in our Western world. But what about shame? How do you handle your shame? Are there things in your life that you look back on and whenever you think of them, oh, you want to hide? We need to learn to handle our shame. I came across this quote: walking with God to work through the shame in our lives can be the single most difficult journey many of us will take. Isn't that true? Sometimes we have a hard time with our shame. Now we need to press on. Let's go on to the punishment. The punishment, of course, comes in three steps. God addresses the serpent, and he says, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" I don't know, as I said, I don't know what snakes looked like before, but we know what they look like now. Did they look like skinks and they lost their legs? Or were they raised up a little higher than skinks? I don't know. I don't have any idea. But the snake is cursed to crawl on its belly and eat dust all the days of your life. That's what God said to the snake. But then there's a change. He's still talking to the snake, but there's a change. And here's what it is. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Wait a minute. He's gone way beyond the snake, right? This is not about women being afraid of snakes. This is about something bigger than the snake. This is prophecy. And God is going to fulfill the conflict between the seed of the woman and the snake, symbolizing Satan. That's the first punishment. The second punishment comes to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. There will be painful labor. You will give with painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. I don't know what that last part means, so we'll skip that. But I will make your pains of childbearing very secure, right? She's going to have, what's the terminology? She's going to have painful labor in childbirth, right? Then God turns to the man. To Adam, he said, let me read the preceding. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit of from the tree that I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, and so on. There was a direct curse put on the serpent. There was a direct curse put on the woman. And God curses the man by cursing the ground. In other words, the whole environment is messed up. And all of the things that we have today, let me read you a statement from Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Do you hear that terminology? Futility, subjected, bondage of decay. That's the world we live in. And all of this, the result of the curse for Adam's sin. So the woman has pain in the labor of childbirth, and the man has pain in the labor of his hands. And so work and procreation, both mandates from God. That's what mankind was put on earth for, to work, to keep the earth, to rule the earth, to govern the earth, to develop the earth. And they were to procreate in order to do that. And in both of those areas, the divine design is spoiled by the punishment for their sins. I don't know how God did this. I don't know what kind of natural mechanisms he adjusted in order to accomplish this, but the results are evident to us. And I don't know how, this is a different topic, I don't know how the culpability for Adam's sin extends to the whole race. But that's outside the scope of what we're doing today. So here is what God did. He cursed the snake, he cursed the woman and the man. And then we come to the blessing of banishment. And with this we wrap up. When we come to the blessing of banishment, we read in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Apparently in the garden, there was not only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but a tree of life. And that tree of life would endue someone with eternal life. And God blessed mankind by banning that, by banning the way to the tree of life. I have talked to a number of really old people who I've never met one of them who wanted to live in that state forever. All right? It's not, we don't want immortality in this state. God blessed us by bringing death. He blessed us by bringing death. Now you can multiply that. You can say, He blessed us by bringing death because death will usher us into eternal life, right? He blessed us by bringing death because it opened the way for one to die on the cross to save us. There are a number of ways that you can extrapolate from that. And so he banished man from the Garden of Eden. He banished, verse 23, he banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden. He placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now this, of course, raises another dozen questions. Where exactly was the Garden of Eden? And what happened to it? Presumably it's gone. Where's the tree of life? What happened to the tree of life? Did the tree of life die? And what about these cherubim that God set up to block entrance to the garden? How long did they stay there? And what did they look like? And all kinds of questions. God blocked the way to the tree of life. We go through the whole drama of redemption throughout the Bible, and we come to Revelation chapter 22. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we have a great series of images of what lies ahead for us. And here's what we read in Revelation chapter 22. On each side of the river, flowing out of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Have you had your robes washed? Are you ready to enter the city? It opens up a prospect for us that we cannot imagine. We have no idea. I've tried to teach those chapters, and it's beyond my imagination. But your robes need to be washed to enter the city. And Jesus provides the way. All right, let's wrap this up. What does this mean to us? What does all this mean to us? This is the beginning. What does it mean to us now? When you come to temptation, think, plan, trigger, response. When you come to temptation, how are you going to handle it? That's one thing we can learn from this. Second thing is, handle shame by letting in the light. If you have trouble with shame, when you're lying on your bed at night and you're so ashamed of something you have done, it didn't have to be today, it could be years ago. When you're so ashamed and you don't know how to handle it, let in the light. Go to someone you trust. Go to God first and then go to someone you trust, or go to a trusted counselor, or go to a pastor, or whatever. But thirdly, when shame comes, don't blame. Don't put it off on someone else. Don't put it off on something else. Take it. Take the blame. And then finally, don't be confused by the mess of the world. Why does God allow so much suffering? That's not the question. Why did Adam and Eve bring on so much suffering? Why do we bring on so much suffering by our actions? It's not God's fault. God didn't design this. It's part of the curse. So these, I think, are at least a few lessons we can learn from this third chapter of our Bibles. May God help us.